Greetings to everyone, and believe it or not, we have some silent guests with us today. I don't mean the angels sitting in the unoccupied seats, but I do mean that there are brethren listening to us, and our greetings to all of you in Pocatello, Idaho, in San Marcos, Texas, up in Cincinnati, Ohio, out in Glendale, Arizona, and in Chicago, Illinois. So we are a bigger crowd than we might have thought. There are a lot of our brethren listening over the telephone line. Let's say hello to them. I wanted to show you, those of you on the telephone line can't see this. This is the cover of the booklet on repentance that is just being printed. And we have, I don't know if it's almost finished, but I guess very close to it. It's going to be collated, that is, put together with all the pages. They're stacked in the printing press and so on, and we'll be in the mailing process very shortly on that brand new booklet that we're happy to have out. I oftentimes think of the deity out there in the heavens above in, I guess, almost astronomical or extra-physical, extraterrestrial, and sometimes maybe almost in science fiction-like terminology, to try to reach out with my mind and to grasp the bigness, the greatness, the incomprehensibility, the immutability, the omniscience, the omnipresence, all of the qualities and the character of that great force, that great power that has manifested himself to humankind many times down through the ages, and of whom we know just barely enough, but nowhere nearly as much as we would like, and about whom we perhaps have a very insatiable curiosity. Now, that's not uniquely something that belongs to the 20th century alone, and especially in our time of science fiction novels, of movies. I have not yet seen one like that, but like Star Wars and so on. I'd like to have us take a trip, if we could, into outer space for a moment, and to think about it in the terms of an ancient man who started out with no knowledge at all, and start to think about what really is happening on this beautiful little green orb out here in the midst of blackness of space, as we might view it from a billion miles distant. Last night and the night before, because it has been a full moon and fairly clear skies, I would take my powerful binoculars and go outside, and I can't hold them still enough without trying to put them against the pillar of the porch, so I did that so I could see some of the moons of Mars. And it's always interesting to me when I go hunting and I'm up in Colorado, if we have a real powerful binocular and you can zero in on Mars, it looks like a nice bright star, and suddenly you see all these other little moons sprinkled around it. It's kind of fascinating to look out into the heavens and to realize that it's just out interminably into space. What would it have been like that time, so many thousands of years, nearly 6,000 years ago, to suddenly just like you had awakened out of a deep sleep, and there you are. You don't know anything. You're a human being. You look around, and there you are, totally alone. And you hear a sound, and you look, and it's a rushing brook, and you run over, and you look at it, and you see the water running along, and you look at growing things, and you see fruit, figs, apples, oranges, bananas, dates, hanging here and there, swinging in the breeze, succulent things to eat. And you begin to wonder what these things are. And as you're looking at animals walking by and strange-looking creatures that come out of the foliage and look at you and kind of swing a funny-looking nose and placidly munch some grass and contemplate you out of one eye that's kind of all wrinkled and then rumble off into the forest, you go, "What was that?" And about this time, a great voice says, "Adam." And you say, "Huh? Who was that?" "Yes, yes." And he suddenly appears, walking up to you, and there's someone that looks just like a man. What would that have been like on the first recorded appearance of this great force, this great power, this great being in outer space to a human being that he had made with his own hands? Well, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, the first case of natural anesthesia in the history of the world. And Adam went to sleep. And while he was asleep, God performed an operation. He removed just one rib. Now, of course, you have all of your ribs, just like no Hebrew babies are born circumcised. So that proves the point of science. Doesn't matter how many thousands of times that operation occurs, It is not something that is inherited. So you have all of your ribs. But God took one of Adam's ribs, and somehow by a miraculous process, just like it was a fabulous miracle beyond belief to create a man out of red mud, he made Eve. Well, he walked and he talked with those people, very likely manifesting himself, this one great being, in human form. Spoke with them. They were neutral toward God any more than a child would be neutral toward a television set. When I grew up in Oregon, I grew up with a little radio set that looked rather strange over here on a little desk. And we would gather around and hear the voice of Adolf Hitler and hear Winston Churchill and Roosevelt and so on. We would hear Big Ben tolling the time. And we would hear BBC on shortwave. We had a shortwave band, and we had a medium and a longwave band on those old radio sets because there was no such thing as television. The first television set I ever saw was in 1946 in New York City in the RCA Center as a boy of 16, and it was pretty much experimental. Only a very few little tiny sets, about 3, 4, 5 inches, were beginning to be sold to people in those days. Now, kids that grow up with a TV set, do dogs watch television? I've never caught mine. Mine does not, for instance, seem to be watching television. A dog will come on television and bark, and my dog is just lying there looking around like he doesn't hear it. I don't know what's the matter. But somehow, my dog pays no attention to television. But, you know, kids don't ask the obvious question. Kids grow up and they take television for granted. They don't say, how did that man get in that box? It's no mystery to them at all. They just take it for granted. So it helps me understand how it was that Adam wasn't all that mystified by this being that obviously owned the place that he walked around in. Adam wasn't all that mystified by this strange being, this force, this power, this creator being that told him all that he needed to know, and began to sit there quizzically, maybe with his chin in his hands, watching Adam, a little bit of curiosity there to find out. It says God wants to see what Adam would call all of these animals. And watched. Maybe he laughed a little bit as Adam tried to figure out a name. Adam was probably no more advanced than we are. For instance, he saw a beautiful bird over there and he looked at it. Maybe God told him what the colors were. And so he said, that's a red-winged black bird. And he was right. It was black. It was a bird and it had red wings. Very scientific. Now, of course, if Adam saw the thing on the wing, he called it a fly. If he'd have seen it walking, he would have called it a walk. But he didn't. He called it a fly. And he saw something going along, skipping, and it was in grass. So he said, that's a grass hopper. It's hopping through the grass. Very scientific name. Now, unfortunately for some of the other creatures, he wasn't that scientific, and neither were some of the ancient Greeks, but we won't go into that. But, you know, on many occasions down through the ages, this great power, this great being, came down and visited his creation and manifested himself to human beings in various forms. Not only did the great power that is up there, that has life and has being, manifest himself as a personality, but he revealed that there are billions, perhaps, countless millions of other beings, and that some of them have creature forms. That some of them are exalted archangels. There are those that are called seraphim, or seraphim, flying serpentine-like creatures, and then there are cherubim, or cherubs, that appear like oxen, eagles, lions, and men. Now, it says in the Bible that Enoch walked with God, and I believe that. Enoch, the seventh, not genealogically, but the seventh prophet from Adam, saw a manifestation, just as Abraham did, when you'll notice there were three men in the plains at Mamre, yet only two men, and they were angels, showed up in Sodom, where Lot was. The third was either an archangel or that one who appeared continually as Adonai in the form of a man. Not in his glorified form, and certainly not the Father God, but the one who later became Jesus Christ, who actually appeared to man. Abraham got to see, sit down and eat with, talk with like a human being, three men, visitors to his tent. They chided him, the one leader did, for his wife laughing through the other tent where she was preparing the meal, saying, about this time a year from now, and you're going to have a son. She put her hand over her mouth and began to snicker a little bit. That's impossible. Abraham's just had it. You know, he's out of it. Forget it. We haven't had much fun the last 10 years or so. And they just didn't believe it. Well, it was going to happen. And then this person said, well, why did your wife laugh? And she began to try to deny it. Well, I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, she did. Yeah, you laughed. I heard you. And you know, then there was a time when Jacob wanted the reconfirmation, the reaffirmation of a great promise that had been made of race and grace to Abraham. And he was having this strange dream and this vision. He rounded a corner, and there was someone standing there in a kind of a wrestler's pose. And Jacob thought immediately, there's something about this being that if I can get an advantage of him, it's like this is Aladdin's lamp. It's like the genie in the lamp. It's like some visitor from outer space. If there's any way that I can get my wish to come true, I got to prevail with this being here. And so he squared away, and the two of them went at it and started to grapple and wrestle. And I imagine that was a combination of karate and jiu-jitsu and wrestling and everything else, because they wrestled until they tore up about an acre and a half of ground all night long, it says, until Jacob was just about exhausted. He must have lost at least 7 or 8 pounds, just like a pro football player would sweat out a lot of weight. And finally, he was so tenacious, hanging on, that this being that had manifested himself and come right down to grunt and moan and groan and wrestle around in the dirt, tearing up the herbs and the little shrubs and the small trees and everything in their wrestling match, he thought, the only thing I can do is revert back to the other dimension. I'm going to have to use some of my special power to get this guy, or I'll just be here when the sun comes up, and I want to be gone by then. And so, using a special touch of some sort, maybe a nerve, because he knew totally the physiology and the anatomy of mankind, he touched him in a muscle or a sinew in the groin, in the thigh, and it caused that cartilage or that sinew to shrink. And Jacob found his hip was out of joint, and it really hurt, very painful, just like a terrible muscular spasm that you might experience sleeping. Sometimes we do that when we're a little low on calcium or some vitamin my wife tries to get me to take. And so all of a sudden he began halting or limping. And it was a tradition that started on that. That it was told over the campfires and down through the ages about Jacob limping or halting on his thigh. And then Moses one time had a strange thing happen to him. You remember the whole story, and I was just reading the first 11 chapters of Exodus in here before coming out today. Once again, I'd like to turn to a little bit of that. Moses was a person who was allowed to get very close to this great power, this great being. And let's turn to the book of Exodus. And after the account of Moses going out into the land of Midian and marrying the daughter of the prince or the priest of Midian, chapter 3, the angel, verse 2, of the Eternal appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, it takes the power of that great force, that great God, to do that, this angel power. Certainly no human being could ever devise such a thing. The bush was not consumed. And Moses said, well, I will turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt? And when the Eternal saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Notice, an angel appeared, verse 2. The word angel in Hebrew means a messenger. Now, from then on, since it is God's government, it is God's messenger, the Bible oftentimes says God spoke or God showed himself. But in actual fact, if you look technically into the Bible, it was a representative of God's throne, of God's government, and it was an angel that was there in person, and God was still in heaven, and the angel delivered the message. But it is God, Elohim, or Adonai, the Lord, that gave Moses the message and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, draw not hither, put your shoes off your feet, for the place whereupon you stand is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father. You know whose Moses' father was? His father was named Amram. Kind of a powerful sounding name, Amram. Amram had his first son named Aaron, and Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. Aaron was 83 when they began to call the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses was 80. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He put his hands in his face and turned around and bent over because he was afraid to look upon God. And the Eternal said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. You know, during these days of unleavened bread, here in Tyler at least, I don't know if this is going to be on a channel that comes from Dallas or whether it was Channel 7, do you remember? But the Ten Commandments, the major movie with Charlton Heston, is going to be shown, I think, in the next few days on television in this area. And it's a television movie, and it goes through the Exodus. and all of the miracles, the throwing down of the rod and the swallowing up of the serpents of the magicians and so on. It's a fabulous representation, shows by photography and by special effects the actual parting of the Red Sea. And while there are some few inaccuracies and so on, it really gives you a feel for what that might have been like. And I think it's really great that during the days of unleavened bread, that hark back to the Exodus, of course, at the time of the Passover and the beginning of the 15th, which is right now today, when the Israelites went out with a high hand by night on the 15th from the land of Goshen and from Egypt, that we're going to be able to see that again. Maybe there's a reason for that. For I know their sorrows, and I am come to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good land, and so on. Now, he said in verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh. And Moses said in verse 11, well, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, I will be with you, and this will be a token. You will go out and serve God upon this mountain. And verse 13, Moses said, well, when I come to the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they say, what is his name? Who is he? What did he sound like? What did he look like? What do you mean, the God of our fathers? What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. What does that mean? Mr. Dart was saying in his sermon the other day, it's strange that the name of God comes from a root, to be. We have to be a state of being, and there is an impermanence. I am a chiropractor, and I am alive. In the Spanish language, the two verbs are ser and estar. Now, ser is a state of permanent being. Yo soy, and it's es, eres, es, and somos, soy, son, and so on, the way they conjugate the verb. Somos humani, or somos personalidades, or something like that. We can say, we are human beings, we are alive, I am a man. But then if you say, I am a contractor, estoy, instead, meaning an impermanent state, you can change that from place to place. There's a state of being. Now, when he said, I am that I am, you could say, I am the ever-living one, or I will be that which I will be. I will determine, and it shall happen. I have always been, I am now, and I will always be. I exist. I am here. I am the self-perpetuating, the self-existent one, life self-inherent within itself. Now, that's impossible for me to really reach out and to encompass and to understand, because everything to me is in a box. Everything to me is in finite terms, not in infinite terms. From the time I was a little baby boy, I looked and the door was plumb. I looked and the walls were plumb. And I began to learn how far and how big and how much and how long. I learned about a watch. We might as well call it a look. We watch it, we look at it, but we watch it, I guess, more than we look, and so we call it a watch instead of a clock or a timepiece. And I learned how to tell time. And they taught me what time was, that it's divided into seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months. But I had to learn all of that in my preschool and early school days. And I have lived and walked around on an earth where things are square. Things are up. They're right. They're at right angles. I learned degrees. I learned certain mathematic principles. I took a few years of that type of study in high school and so on, geometry, algebra, 2 years of mechanical drawing and engineering, and I learned how to read plans and how to draft and to draw various orthographic projections and architectural sketches. I was hoping to be sometime maybe an aeronautical engineer. I didn't know what I wanted to be, but I took those courses and I learned. Why are things that way didn't really begin to occur to me until about 1953, when I began studying in Ambassador College and began looking into the Bible, and then I began to want to know why things work the way they do. Why light refracts and reflects? Why, when you hold out your arm, there isn't a column of pitch black between the arm and the ground? And why reflection of billions of little dust particles in the air caused the light in a diffused sense to even be there beneath a shadow? And I wanted to know why, and who set things that way, who made them that way. Now, as this great being, down through history, began to appear to mankind at various times, in visions, in dreams, to the patriarchs and the prophets, he began to expose a little of himself. He began to reveal a little bit of why he did to Adam. And as those documents came down to us, and let's go back to Genesis 1 and verse 26, we begin to read in what I think was first-person documents that very likely were carried aboard the Ark of Noah, because the book of Genesis is a lot of first-person information, genealogical tables, eyewitness accounts of what happened in the Garden of Eden, and certainly eyewitness accounts as to what happened prior to the flood. And they were not just campfire tales or automatic guided writing by Ezra or Nehemiah or by Moses many, many years later. These had to be documents that were very ancient and that had been handed down by God's men, God's people, of whom Noah was certainly one. It says in verse 26, "And God said, let us," and actually again, that's in the past tense, God had said, "let us make man." What is that word, man? Actually, in the Hebrew, it is ish. And that is a root word that means life, being, or man. And isha means from ish, or issuing out of ish, and that's what Eve's name was. Adam, really translated, Adam, really means red mud or red clay. But man, the word man, means ish. And that was a root, simple word in Hebrew, and woman, woman, coming from man, is isha. We're very similar. We're very closely related in the way that God, as an architect, designed our body. Let us make man in our image. Now, you know, if I stop to think about how could I wish to have the most beautiful possible child that the world has ever seen, how could you? Remember Hitler's experiments with the super race? And how he tried to get all of these 6'6" blonde Nordic German soldiers and actually set up places where they would pick the fairest and the beautiful blue-eyed blonde German girls and so on, and deliberately, in genetic experiments, have those people cohabiting together in order to produce a super race. I've read so many books about it. I got quite a personal library, and one man who was high in the British Secret Service and had gained personal contact with and even became a friend of some of the Nazi propaganda ministry, told of his many trips to various German cities where inevitably when they had this great big Nazi parade and they would jump out of their beautiful open Mercedes limousine and trot into this room with all the pomp and the splendor and the ceremony, there would be the huge red tapestries with the black swastika, and they're lined up inevitably on both sides of the road, about 6'6", with a Stahlhelm on and with their rifles, bright blonde, nice sharp prominent nose, blue eyes, every one of them with polished boots that you could see your face in, with these Nazi gray uniforms with red and so on them. Fabulous, impressive sight. And they were going about genetically to try to create a super race. Now you young people, boys and girls and young teenagers, the time is going to come when you're going to want to be married. You're going to want to become a father or a mother. What do you want your children to look like? Well, of course, you want them to be beautiful if they're girls, handsome if they are men or boys. You don't want them to be misshapen. You don't want them to have deformities like so many of us do and so many of all of mankind does today. If you had the opportunity to create in your own image, you would not only take your image, but you'd probably try to improve upon it a little bit. Now, we have, for some reason, that creative urge. As I was watching Good Morning America today before coming up here, there was a special with Barbara Walters, who had interviewed some people, including Bo Derek. Now, they came up with a movie called 10. And they're starting to evaluate human beings on a scale of 1 to 10. And they're coming up with a lot of ethnic jokes, like, a Jewish 10 is a woman with $5 million, a 5 with $5 million or something. They're telling stories I heard last night. And all kinds of funny stories about 10. Now they're saying there is no such thing as a 10, because on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 is perfect and nobody is really perfect. But now if you were a creator, what would you start with? I think of my dog, Poco. He thinks that I am God. He doesn't know that I'm a man. I mean, he doesn't even know that he's a dog. Lots of things must go through his little head. He probably thinks that is his house. He probably thinks that he is allowing me access to it and to live in it from time to time. And he really gets a little irritated when I'm not home exactly on time and lets me know by kind of drooping around looking like this. You leave me here for 5 hours in the dark. You guys are out doing your thing, and I'm in here in my little electric blanket with my tooth hurting. And so anyway, when I walk, the floor shakes because my dog is only about that long and about that high. He looks like a sort of a premature beaver or something, a little bitty fox-like thing with ears and eyes and a jaw that doesn't contain his little tongue. And all of his front teeth are gone. He's a very old dog now. He thinks I am God. When I walk, the floor shakes. We can start walking from the bedroom. I can be in the living room and he's sitting on the couch kind of watching me. He doesn't watch television. Or looking out as the car goes by. And I'll see his ears prick up, and instantly, way before I ever detect my wife walking from the bedroom, he knows she's on her way. Here she comes. Clump, clump, clump. Actually, she's walking real softly on carpet, and she's pretty small, doesn't weigh very much. But to him, you're looking up like that. See, I don't know what I look like from down there below the level of those daisies. It's probably weird, you know. He knows what the underneath part of the furniture looks like. He's never seen the top of the dining room table. He has never seen the top of the counter. He's never seen in the cupboards of the kitchen. He's never seen. I look at these things from a different level even than Cheryl does. I see parts of the house that she misses. She never sees on top of the refrigerator. I do, and I know what's up there. Poco never sees at all except from way down. You know, if there's anything under the chair, he knows what's there. Grand Rapids, Michigan. Or, you know, Chicago, Illinois. He can see where these things were made. And so Poco thinks that I am a great force, a great power, because we give him life, we give him food, he's kind of into a routine, he knows that all he's got to do is maybe say 3 times a day, flip a few little circles, and kind of sit up and look cute and do something kind of funny, and we'll scratch him and pet him, and he's home free for one more cycle of the sun and the moon. And he thinks that if he does anything real bad, matter of fact, we can be talking about situations where we're not even talking, you know, angrily at each other, but if we raise our voices, he'll run off and hide underneath a mound of clothes someplace. And we'll just see his nose sticking out in one eye because he's thinking it's thundering outside. Boom, you know, because these great beings, these great creatures that I live with are angry. What's going to happen to me? He is furtive about his movements. He is constantly dodging. The poor little dog, I feel sorry for him. If we had a little track that were a separate little track that ran alongside our hallway, he would be much safer. He would be in that. He could be running along. But he runs in the same hallway. And if two of us are coming through the doorway at the same time and Poco gets caught between, you never see a dog scramble as fast because just one step and he knows he's dead. We could step on him and he's totally dead. Now, you people with great big dogs, where you come home and you open the door and all of a sudden, here's his paws and his face is right here and he's licking you, you know, in the face. You don't know what I'm talking about. People with dogs like that can get about bowled over. And maybe they are experiencing what I'm talking about in reverse. But if you had the force and you had the power to recreate a life and to impart life and to give eternal life to some kind of a being, what would you start with? What would be your model? You wouldn't think of doing that with a dog or a caterpillar or a moth or even a horse. Or a camel that is a horse that was designed by a committee. You wouldn't even think of that. No, you would think of yourself because we love ourselves. God's word says that no man yet has ever hated his own flesh, and even the absolute hallmark of a Christian is that we must love our neighbor as we love ourselves, because if we ever come to the place where we love someone else as much as we love and care for our own body, we're in great shape as a Christian. I think some of the most fastidious creatures in the world are otters, beavers, other types of rodents, and the common house cat. They spend much of their lives licking themselves, grooming and currying and scratching and making sure everything is in place and everything is nice and sleek and beautiful. Well, you know, if you stop, one time I did this in a sermon that meant many years ago, I actually looked up and divided because some articles had come out on it. How many minutes on a lifespan of 80, how many hours, what percentage of your lifespan do you spend tying your shoes, brushing your teeth, going to the bathroom? It's embarrassing as all get out. You can't believe you spend that many months in there in the John. But it's absolutely true. And you just divide your life up into the pie graph, And the bulk of all of your time is spent caring for yourself. This whole business of energy that we're worried about is to keep these physical bodies comfortable, warm enough in the winter, cool enough in the summer. How much of your time did you spend this morning, if you're a man like I am, and you shave like I do, simply shaving? I mean, if I had all the hours that I could retrieve, if we were generally a bearded society, some of us are, but I mean, some of us have wives that object. And if we were generally a bearded society, I stopped to think of how many hours I would be able to retrieve from my past life where I didn't have to stand there. And it doesn't work for me like it does in the ads. Does it for you other men? I've never yet been able to take a razor and go like this, you know, and I'm through. I just can't do it. I would cut my throat completely open. What I have to do is just, you can hear it if you turn off the water, which I do to save water. I just fill a bowl these days instead of letting it run. And I can hear scrape, 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 scrape. You just go on and on and on. Must make hundreds and hundreds of little short chopping gestures in this rather barbaric custom of sawing off the roots of this fuzz that grows out of our chins. And if you could see the microscopic lacerations, contusions, and abrasions that you heal up with alcohol, with some kind of substance in it that makes it smell good, you probably wouldn't want to do it anymore. But we do, and we spend so much of our lives caring for ourselves. We love ourselves. So if we're going to make something out of a creature that is going to become a perpetuation of ourselves, we're going to at least come up to our own standard, if not improve upon it. Now, I stopped to think about the great plan of God. How long did it take them, these great beings out there, this great force, this great power, to come up with this plan? How did they design it? Now, look at the fact that they used, in all mammalia, a basic framework. If I had the blackboard, I could show you, you have man and all your anthropoids and all the mammalia from a South African free-toed sloth onto camels and rhinoceroses and elephants and the great whales in the sea. And what do you have? Four, not five, not six, always four, legs and arms, flippers, something like that. Always a basic design, a backbone, a skeletal framework that always in its rib cage encloses the vital organs such as the heart and the lungs. Always the most important and the biggest bones and the thickest and strongest are those which encase the computer, the center, the thought center, the power, the force that regulates all the rest of it. It's more protected than any of the rest of that design that the Creator put and built into our bodies. Now, when God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," He wasn't talking about making man like winding up a little toy and let him have a 35 or a 47 or an 85-year-old lifespan. He is saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and creation was only begun in the Garden of Eden. And He is going to recreate and reproduce God life, spirit life, so that we actually walk up someday through a resurrection, through a change from human into a divine figure, into a completely different dimension of life, and become a perfect being dwelling in eternity, where we someday will be able to say, I am that I am. I will be that which I will be. I have always... You won't be able to say that, will you? You won't be able to say... I haven't thought of that until right this moment. It'd be one characteristic we can never really receive from God. We can never say with God, I always have been. We can only say, I always will be. But we can never say, I have always been. He will always be the Father God who always has been. I want to go forward a little bit to show you some of the qualities of God. For example, God is the ever-living one who is called the Eternal, the YHVH. But remember that He never appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob by that name as we read recently. In Genesis 21:33, I'm not going to turn and read that. You will see that He is the ever-living eternal one. Exodus 3:14, we just read. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. And many other scriptures, Revelation 1 and verse 8. Let's turn to Numbers 23 and verse 19, where we see that He is immutable. Now, what is immutability? What does it mean to be immutable? Numbers 23:19 helps us explain it. Verse 19 of Numbers 23. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He said, and shall He not do it? Or has He spoken, and shall He not make it good? That is the immutability of God's Word. God says, and it happens. God determines and he carries it out. Now, we are not like that. We can plan, but our plans are mostly like weak, half-baked promises. We try, but we fail. We do not follow through. We do not carry out. That's a problem with a lot of us in our lives, whether at home or whether on the job or whether in doing things that we want to do. We sit and we dream a lot. We muse a lot. We make a lot of promises of what we're going to do. But we really only accomplish a little tiny perimeter, a little periphery, a little fraction of what we dream and we promise and we hope that we might do. But God is immutable, and he carries it out. He does after he wills. Now, he is omniscient. He knows everything. Let's turn to Job, the 26th chapter. How can God know everything? Well, you know, I'll tell you. If you could study a little bit of computer science and could come to understand the incredible storage capacity of some of these little chips that are about as big as your fingernail, and that you can get information microscopically and electrically stored on those little chips that used to, in the 1940s during World War II, take a whole room full of big steel file cabinets to contain. It's just fascinating. Yet God is so much more superior to that. I don't know how my brain cells work. I've heard sounds through my brains. I'll take a shower and turn the water on real hard, let the water hit me on the top of my head, and then just hold my fingers in my ears, and I could hear the sound coming right through my brains. And I stare at my brains for 8 hours every night. I roll my eyes up, and there's nothing there, which may be significant or not. I don't know. But if you go into a supermarket, and sometime, if it isn't too repugnant to you, they're selling calf's brains, you know, at a lot of big stores, and you can see a brain. And a calf's brain is pretty much the same size and shape of a human brain. Looks about the same. If you've seen in high school or college some of these bodies that they have made out of plastic, where you can take a piece away and then you can look at part of it and you can lift out different organs and so on. You can take away a part of the skull, look at the brain, take the brain out and hold it and look at it, cerebral cortex, how it's all put together. Apparently, science has discovered that the brain is divided up into various parts and that the frontal lobes, of which there are two, are those that have to do with the will of the volition that we've talked about in the past, that somewhere near the base of the skull and the cerebral cortex is where the memory facility, the storage capacity, like a computer, is contained. Don't ask me why certain things will trigger a thought and you'll suddenly be overcome with nostalgia. You say, I have done this before. I was sitting right here with these people saying this. This has happened to me before. It hasn't really, but it was so similar that the electrical impulses flashing through parts of your brain somehow triggered a response in a memory cell, and that little cell became active and it emitted a little signal and boom, you have something in your mind. We have the conscious and we have the subconscious. And some people hear things that they shouldn't because there is a spirit world and a lot of people are tuned into the wrong one. But be that as it may, our brain is an incredible, miraculous, marvelous, fathomless creation that we cannot really understand. See what I wanted to get here right quick. 26th chapter of the book of Job, the whole chapter, but I won't read it all. Job said, how can thou help him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? Verse 3. How hast thou counseled him that has no wisdom? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing that as it is? To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit came from you? He's saying to his friends and Bildad the Shuhite. Dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Now he's talking of God. In verse 6 it says, Sheol, not hell or the grave, is naked before him. And destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over the empty place and hangs the earth upon nothing. True. What power is it that causes the sun to reach out and capture Venus, Mercury, Mars, Saturn, and the earth and have all of these in a steady position in a rotating pattern and yet no closer, no further away, basically. Some of them have a slightly elliptical pattern, perhaps, unlike that of the earth, that must stay exactly in a certain pattern because of the heating and the cooling that is necessary for human life upon the earth and for all life. What causes that? And then in turn, here's the moon, and it is captured by our gravitational field, but it in turn acts upon the earth with its gravitational pull, and the moon is not pulled over to the sun and splashes into its gassy surface, the moon is kept close to the earth. What causes that? He hangs the earth upon nothing and binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. It can rain, I guess, millions of tons, can't it? Out of the sky. But it doesn't weigh anything while it's up there. But as it condenses and comes pouring down, sometimes we say like pouring water out of a boot, a real toad-strangling gully washer in East Texas, you're looking at tons of water. If you as a man could capture all the water that falls on your 150 by 250 foot lot, it would probably take you half a day in 5 gallon cans to carry it off, and your back would be aching. You'd be dealing with tons of fluid that came out of the sky, but it didn't weigh anything. Now, ancient men, Job, Solomon, began to speculate about this and wonder about it. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divides the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smites through the proud. By his spirit he has garnished the heavens. His hand has formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? That great force, that great being, that is working out a great plan and a great purpose on this earth to recreate himself. Not to create a bunch of little dogs just to have fun with. Not to create horses or chimpanzees or animals, but to actually look at himself, to look at his son, who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to look at their perfection and to say, I want to give and to share this perfection, and I want to see children that look and act and think and say and do just like I do, that have my power, that are on my level, that will be an everlasting joy and an excitement and a reward to me, that I will love and they will love me from now right on out through eternity. So God is omniscient. He is also invisible. I want to go to Exodus 33 and show you something about the curiosity of a man named Moses. I don't blame him a bit because I have felt the same way. I'll tell you, there have been times in my life when I have honestly hoped that God would come down in such a way through an angel and make a decision for me and not me have to thrash it out in my own mind, but just hear a great powerful voice that I would know came directly from God, and not any doubt about that, don't want any other voices, and just say, here's the way, walk ye in it. This is what I want you to do, Ted. You do this. I'd say, thank you, and then I would really know that I'm doing the right thing. I guess we've all experienced that sometimes. Well, in chapter 33, the first few verses, verse 3, he said to depart and go up there to the land that he had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a land flowing with milk and honey, and so on. And then Moses took the tabernacle, verse 7, and pitched it without the camp and far off from camp and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the eternal went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out under the tabernacle, he took it outside of the camp now, that all the people would rise and stand and look and shield his eyes in his tent door and watch Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. That was the tent tabernacle in the wilderness. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar, remember that was there and it was visible for 40 years. Every single day those Israelites could get up and see the phenomenon of a huge, big pillar, just like if you were seeing a big, smoky emission of steam from a high smokestack hanging in the air, or if you've ever seen big clouds with an anvil top over a mountain or something like that, just seemed to stay there all day. And that's what they saw for 40 solid years. But now in this case, it was up there by day as a cloud and by night as leaping flames of fire. But as they watched Moses disappear, this thing seemed to just gradually go, and like a thing you would see in special effects in a movie, disappear and follow Moses into the tabernacle. The people wondered, what's going on in there? Moses walks in, and this strange power, this strange force, this cloud, followed him in. As Moses entered the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the eternal. Notice that in the King James, it's capital L-O-R-D, italicized, Y-H-V-H. The eternal, the ever-living one, the I Am, talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. I imagine they bowed and began to pray, scared them a little bit. And the eternal spake unto Moses face to face, not visibly, but out of that cloud, as a man talks with his friend. Interesting. What an incredible opportunity. There has never been a man before or since of whom it was spoken in the Bible, save the close relationship, of course, that Jesus Christ had with his Father. none of the prophets, none of the patriarchs had the opportunity to sit down and just chat with God by the hundreds of hours. Remember that every detail of the tabernacle in the wilderness, every detail of the course and the orders of priests, every detail of the book of the law, of all of those chapters of Leviticus, were written meticulously by Moses, taking dictation at the mouth of God. And remember, the original tables that God wrote with his finger were destroyed, and Moses wrote a second, I should say God the Father did, a second set, and handed them to Moses, and of course, inside the Ark of the Covenant under the mercy seat. No one else ever had that opportunity, as a man speaks to his friend face to face. And he turned again to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle, stayed there. Because Joshua, of course, was a noble and a priest in that sense later on unto Israel. And Moses said unto the Eternal, see, you say unto me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. Now, when it says, show me thy way, he's saying, show me now what you're like. Show me what about you. What do you look like? What kind of a God are you? I want to know the way of you, if we would put it in the old English expression. Show me the way of you, the way of things, how you look. I'm just curious. I've got to know. Who is this that I'm talking to? What do you look like? That I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest, protection, and peace. And he said, if thy presence go not with me, then don't take us up there. Unless that's true, I don't want to go. I would only want to go if I know your presence is with us. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that you go with us and not leave us here? We march off and we see the clouds stay behind. So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. If you go with us, if the cloud and the pillar of fire, your voice, your power, your force, your presence is there. And the Eternal said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. I know you personally, Moses, thou who came out of the water, because Moses meant taken from the water. And it was found in an ark with a covering on it, a type of the Noachian deluge, and a type of the birth of Adam, and a type of the birth of the human race, and a type of baptism, a type of the life that God promised coming out of water. The name Moses means born of water, came out of the water. And he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. I can really understand that. I can understand that curiosity and why Moses so desperately wanted to see, show me how great and how brilliant and how beautiful you are. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Eternal before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Look at the decision-making capacity, the character that God is revealing to Moses. I will be merciful unto whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, though, because no one can ever look on my face in its glorious state and live. And the Eternal said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock, back in a little crevice back there, a little nook of the rock, a very narrow place. And I'll cover you with my hand, like a thick fog or a cloud when I pass by. And I'll take away my hand, and you will see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And God did that and satisfied at least part of Moses' curiosity. And what did he see? Wouldn't you give almost anything to know? I believe we can know fairly closely, but I mean the exact height and shape, the texture of skin, the sinews. What did he see? I think he saw the back of an absolutely perfectly proportioned male form. Broad shoulders, very clearly, powerful muscle definition, not like a great grotesque weightlifter, and neither like a very thin person, but just a perfectly formed male human body. is what Moses was allowed to see. We know that because Jesus Christ was the exact similitude of God the Father, and we know that because the Bible describes God as having a torso, arms and legs, feet and hands. His face is toward them that pray to Him. His eyes are upon the ways of the wicked and the righteous alike. His ear is open unto our cry. It describes man as made in the exact image of God. That means black men, yellow men, all of humankind, in all of our infinite varieties and colors, but nevertheless the most perfectly formed among us, that have the most perfectly flawless and symmetrical human bodies, look closer to the way God, our Father, looks. And then follows the hewing of the second tables of stone in chapter 34. I find that a very fascinating part of the Bible, of how Moses had an opportunity to see God. Let's notice Exodus 24, beginning in verse 4. Exodus 24, beginning in verse 4. Moses wrote all the words of the Eternal, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, the 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Eternal. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Eternal said, we will do, and be obedient. So Moses took the blood, and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Eternal has made with you, concerning these words. Then went up Moses, and Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. They saw a brightness. They saw a blazing light, an indistinct form. But obviously, from the many scriptures we have, not only Old but New Testament, we know they did not see His face. They had to see some sort of a form, even as Daniel in his vision saw the form of a great brightness who was called a father figure, in a sense, because he was called the Ancient of Days, and then one like unto the Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days, so that in Daniel's vision, he was allowed to see a vision of two beings, one called the Ancient of Days, and the other clearly the one that became Jesus Christ, but yet again, not to see distinctly His face. And there were under His feet, you see, He has feet, just like human feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in His clearness. Well, that subscribes exactly to, and corroborates exactly, the first chapter of Daniel and the 10th chapter of Daniel. What shall we call it? They have in this Star Trek, Enterprise. Or they have Starship, or whatever it is, Galactica. Perhaps God travels in Starship Heavenly, or Starship Immutable, or Spaceship I Am, or something. But, you know, God actually travels about the universe in a spaceship of sorts. Do you know that it has gyros in it? Do you know that it has great winged creatures that actually transport it about with the speed of light? Do you know that it can actually defy every known physical, gravitational, and law of physics and science and so on that we know, every pull, every effect that we would have to rigorously conform to in our attempts to fly in the air, which many of us have done, of course? We have to conform to laws that are known laws that we can measure and test. And like when men begin to design an aircraft, they always begin with a concept, and they put that concept on paper. Now today, because we've got computers, there are so many shortcuts that they can make in designing an aircraft that they can feed a lot of this information into and process information in computers and come up with exactly the way a wing should be designed and what the force and the structure is going to be on negative minus G-forces and so on, what the empennage and what the fuselage and everything is going to have to be, the pressures and the stress and so on that it can stand. And they will begin to know the difference between induced drag and lift and the payload and so on. And they can design that aircraft almost exactly on paper before they ever get to cutting metal, and they won't really change it very much. But back in the old days, you would never have known the difference between the prototype and the actual final finished production model that came off the lines when they began to fly, whether it's a fighter plane in World War II, whether it's the Supermarine Spitfire that began as a seaplane, or whether it's some of the big bombers that the United States made. They begin with a prototype. You know, Almighty God is beginning with mankind, in a sense, not as a prototype, but at least as a type, as a production model that has the power to become on a par and on a plane with the Creator God, to be literally born of Him and to step into a completely different dimension and to become a spirit being. How does God appear when He appears to people? Look at this. He had feet. Under His feet, a paved work of the sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in His clearness, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel He laid not His hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. They saw the glory, but they didn't see Him face to face. Now, you can read on in the 25th chapter. It talks about the cherubim looking toward each other and so on. And I'm going to skim along here. I want to go to Ezekiel, the first chapter, right quickly and take a quick look at some of those verses to refresh our memory. Ezekiel, the first chapter. God's great spaceship has appeared to people very seldom, but He's appeared in other forms as well. Such as when Elisha saw Elijah carried away, he said, "The chariots of Israel, the chariots of Israel." It just was ripped out of his lips, as it were. He couldn't believe it. And here were horses. You know, you hear, how many times have you heard, it's been a long time since I have, but, who sang it? You know, Johnny Cash, I think, didn't he? Sang the ghost herd in the sky, and their hoofs were made of steel, and their breath was emitting fire, and this cowboy was destined to ride forever, chasing his ghost herd in the sky. It's kind of an eerie cowboy western song. Well, when I realized this great thing that was seen by Elisha and the others that came and caught up Elijah and took him away, they saw spiritual horses, a whole bunch of them, coming pounding out of heaven, coming down, Elijah being taken in that chariot, somebody lashing and saying, you know, I don't think he said Donner and Blitzen, but he said something probably, and here go the horses galloping off up into the clouds, and these guys are standing there with their hair standing on end like they just had a mild electrical shock or something. I imagine their hearts were palpitating. They were, "Did you see that? Did I see it? What do you mean, did I see it? I'm standing here petrified. I can't even move. Of course I saw it." And they saw these things, and it scared them half to death, as we're going to see. Now, in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, verse 1, he said that he was among the captives by the river of Kibar, and the heavens were opened, and he saw visions of God. I've never seen a vision of God. Not in this way at all. My mind, I think, has tried to envision. I have in my mind a concept of what the throne of God looks like. I have seen, as it were, as I read the Bible and study the Bible, in times of prayer, I'll try to get a concept of what God's great throne and the 24 elders on each side and the huge rainbow that is described, and angels flashing about. I have seen, as it were, in my mind's eye, what it must have been like that day when a bedraggled figure walked toward the Father on that throne, kind of trailing the torn garments with livid, gaping wounds, and approached His Father to be received in heaven. And then that same day went back down to earth and appeared to them and said, "Go ahead and touch me." For only hours before He had said, "Touch me not. I have not yet ascended into my Father who is in heaven." And I try to get a picture of what that was like, but not perfectly, and certainly not with a vision. Notice in verse 4, "I looked and behold a whirlwind." Now, that's a tornado. I've seen a lot of them lately because tornado season is coming up, and they're beginning to warn us on television what to do. And, of course, last year we lost some stuff out there, and it just blew the mind of some of these other people. I won't go into that. But anyway, a bunch of boxes and stuff and a lot of my papers. And we had a big old heavy metal table, and a tornado came over our house, but it didn't touch ground, thankfully. And we were standing looking at this cloud. How does it get so black? The thing didn't even touch the ground, but I mean, that's the blackest cloud I ever saw. And just over the top of the TV antenna. And that thing went along and flattened TV antennas, about 200 of them in that whole area. And I got one that goes about 60 feet tall, looked like a wet noodle lying on the ground. Big heavy metal umbrella, I mean a metal table and chairs, and it goes around the corner and through the carport and down the block about two blocks away and lodges in some trees. And that was a rather awesome thing. I'm glad I didn't open just one window of the back of the house or something, or probably all the furniture would have gone out from the vacuum. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind, a tornado, came out of the north. A great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. In other words, revolving about itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof is the color of amber. In other words, glowing coals of red and orange, a reddish color, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was the way they looked. They had the likeness of a man, and every one of them had four faces on each side, front, back, and both sides. And every one had four wings, and their feet were straight feet, came down like hoofs, not like men, but like hooves. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, cloven, soft on the back and hard on the points and the front of it. and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. Just gave off a glitter like a very finely polished metal. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. So there were hands or like arms with wings outside of the arms. And there were men's hands there to do work with. And they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. When you go back and you read, as I was doing just today in there in the room, of how Moses designed those great big cherubim. They were approximately 40 feet in width. Now, this would be like taking a trip to Washington, D.C., going into the Smithsonian Institute, into the aerospace and the World War II aeronautic display, and seeing actual flying aircraft, which they have done, suspended from the ceiling by a cable. And you can walk underneath famous aircraft like the Spirit of St. Louis, or maybe a P-38 Lightning, or a P-40, or maybe a B-17, or whatever they got over there. And here it would have been just like that in the holy place, in that great tabernacle, that great temple that Solomon built too, that there were about 40 feet wingspread of two cherubim. And the wing of one, like if it's, say, 80 feet from there to here, was actually barely touching that wall. And then this wing was touching barely the tip of the other cherubim, and its wing was touching the farthest wall. And you walked in, and there was that mercy seat right under these huge wings that were spread out, probably the body of an oxen, probably the head of a man, probably the feet and the claws of a lion and a tail, or whatever, some constituency of some sort of those four creatures that are mentioned many times in the Bible as being the way cherubim appear. But their wings were outstretched. And it talked of how it was all made of cedar and cypress and overlaid with gold, and the gold even came out to the porch. It must have been an incredible, glittering spectacle to walk in there. You know, we are impressed by great ornate buildings, by huge temples, by great museums and great cathedrals. How many of you here in the room have ever been into St. Peter's in the Vatican and actually seen it? Anybody here in the room? A few of you have? Well, you know, even though you know it's pagan, it just absolutely takes your breath. You've been in other great abbeys and cathedrals, maybe like Westminster Abbey or some of the others, and yet you'll see a marker in the floor and you're walking along a couple of city blocks inside a huge room shaped like a cross. You can't believe the awesome size of that building. It takes your breath when you walk in and you look at it. And we're struck by that. Well, if you could have walked into Solomon's temple and seen those great gilded cherubim in there in this very quiet, silent room, which was only allowed, of course, one man to enter once a year, you couldn't have done it anyway. I guess the Mormons have a temple where only certain people are ever allowed into this interior part of the temple. Mormons themselves, but I guess they have certain chambers that only certain people are allowed into. But that would be a fabulous sight to try to manufacture out of materials on this earth and then out of burnished gold and bronze and fine jewels and stones, emeralds and diamonds, what spirit life looks like. And to have their wings spread out like some giant airplane and to walk in and look up and say, look at that. Those are the cherubim. Those are the creatures that God put with swords to guard the way to the tree of life for about a sixth of all of human history until now. Up until the time of the flood, and people could take trips over there, and they could see these beings come rushing at them over a hill, and with a booming, thundering voice brandish their sword, and maybe make a hissing noise or something. And they would recoil in terror and run away to tell their kids and their grandkids, I saw the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life. Great fables have started from that, some of them coming down to us in the form of St. George and the Dragon, and Jack and the Beanstalk, and Jack the Giant Killer, and about the giant guarding the rubies and the gold and the pearls and a treasure chest up at the end of the hill in the thunderstruck old castle there and so on. And the dragon that lies outside the door that has fire that comes out of his mouth and has old funny-looking bat-like wings and a long tail. Well, they had their faces and their wings. Verse 9, their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. And as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went. And they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire. You know, when the wind or the faint little bit of a breeze you might have in your fireplace kind of makes the coals seem to flicker. and they get white and kind of orange and bright yellow and dull red as they glow and they change in heat and intensity. That's the way this appeared, like the appearance of lamps, like a flickering flame. It went up and down among the living creatures. I'm going to speculate. I think he was dealing with nuclear energy. I think he was looking inside a nuclear power plant, a far simpler one, because God is the inventor and the designer of nuclear force, power, and energy. He's the one who built it. He's the one that designed it. He created it. He put it all together. He took nuclear power and made it into matter. It makes a lot of sense to me that God will utilize the very powers of the universe that he himself made. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, like sparks of energy flying off in all directions. Well, I won't read the whole thing. You can read it all. But in verse 26, skipping ahead, above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. This is what Moses and those elders of Israel saw. As the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of the rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. You ever have one of these prisms? We have one at home on our coffee table, and at certain times in the afternoon, the sun strikes it, and it just paints slashes of the most gorgeous colors on our divan. You can go over there and take a white piece of paper, and it goes from those deep violets and purples up into the green, the yellow, and then the red, and so on, and all the primary colors are there just from the ray of the sun. And that's the way this looked. As the appearance of the bow, that's the way they looked. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Eternal. Now, is anything more beautiful, anything more glorious than those bright primary colors shining through a prism? Or a gorgeous double, or you've even seen on an occasion in your life, a triple rainbow shining in the sky? And here, God's word, Ezekiel the prophet, trying to use everything with which he was familiar. Furnaces, ovens, candles, lamps, coals of fire, emeralds, beautiful blue sapphires that sparkle, that give off beautiful colors, to describe what he saw that is so glorious and so fabulous and so beautiful it would just strike you with awe and you would be dumbstruck if you could see it. And he had the opportunity to see Starship Immutable or Starship I Am. Whatever God travels in, this great apparatus that has actually come down and rested on this earth in visits from outer space, appearing to man, not only as a man wrestling in the dirt with Jacob, but sometimes in the radiant glory of his very throne, a portable throne that can come down out of heaven from way the other side of the furthest black hole in the universe, and in an instant of time can appear to man. I am here to tell you that I have seen UFOs on two occasions. I don't know what they were, and I won't take time to digress to go into that now, but I have not had any doubt because there were other professional pilots and people right there, and we discussed it, you know, at great length. So I have seen at least two and another suspected sighting of a UFO, and I know that there are such things. I don't know what they are. But you know, as I think about all the power of God, I'm going to turn back now to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 10, and we'll ask the question, what does Jesus Christ of Nazareth look like now? What does he look like right now today? Well, a lot of you are familiar with this scripture, but let's look at it beginning in verse 12. I turned to see the voice. Well, he said in verse 10 that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, oftentimes you've heard that God's voice sounds like a great thunderous roar of a mountain or a great waterfall or the multitude of voices, like a tremendous multitude of people all at the same time. This time it had a sharp, clear peal like that of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see write in a book. And I turned, he said, John did. He was curious, just like Moses was. He wanted to see the voice that spake with me. I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Who is that? And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven, apparently set in a kind of a circular fashion, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Well, when he said like unto the Son of Man, who was he talking about? Well, you know, John was the closest disciple to Jesus. So when he said one like unto the Son of Man, he meant one just like Jesus, that I knew so well. Clothed down to the foot and girt about the paps, that's the chest and the breast, with a golden girdle. Now, you know, nothing is quite as bright as gold. If that was gorgeous, kind of a dark orange, beautiful 24-karat burnished gold, it must have been something to behold. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, I mean a brilliant white. And his eyes were like flames of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, a very polished, highly polished, bright yellow. You know, brass is very bright yellow, where bronze is a very dull color, and brass is very bright. As if they were burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, like a thunderous roar at the foot of Niagara Falls. And he had in his right hand seven stars. What a vision. Standing there with crackling, spitting energy flying off of great huge stars, just like seven suns in his right hand. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Or so be it. So it shall be. And have the keys of hell, that is Hades, the grave, and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Let's go back to the book of Daniel quickly and see another occasion. In chapter 10 of the book of Daniel in verse 4, in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river called Hiddekel, or Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked. Many, many visits by this great power, this great force, this other dimension of God life from outer space. And behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz, and that would have been the highest quality gold, I guess, that he knew of. His body also was like the beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightning. And his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude, or like a roar. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me did not see the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Just drained all of the strength from his body. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. Always remember that every single time when a person is under the influence of God or his angels, he will fall forward on his face. This happens every time you see a vision on the part of a prophet. And this business of becoming rigid and falling away backward is because there is a satanic influence and a satanic presence. And some of these people that masquerade as healers, you will never see the people who are supposedly healed falling forward. They will fall over backward just as stiff as a poker. And it'll take a long time to sometimes revive them, and they're completely passed out. That is not the power of God that is doing that. He was in a deep sleep on his face, and my face toward the ground, and behold, a hand touched me. Interesting, isn't it? Here was a man, Daniel, that actually was touched by an archangel who was Gabriel. Let's prove it quickly. Set me upon my knees and the palms of my hands, still in a crouched position with his face toward the earth, and said, O Daniel, boy, wouldn't it be great to hear words like this? A man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you, and stand upright, for unto you am I now sent. Fantastic account. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. And then he said, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I am come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, 3 weeks. How about that? He was there after fighting a battle. Talk about Star Wars. How do archangels go at it? I don't know. But it took this great being, who is Gabriel, because he said, nobody else stood with me except Michael, your prince. So it has to be Gabriel, because he's the only other that is not mentioned of the two remaining faithful archangels close to God and his throne. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, why did he do that? Very briefly, in 30 seconds. Because about seven major, both historical and astronomical observations having to do with the decree of Artaxerxes, the return of the Jews after a certain specified number of years in captivity, the building of the temple during Herod's day, the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, the birth and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, all fit perfectly into a prophecy that began with the decree of Artaxerxes, the Greeks called Cyrus the Great, Artaxerxes, to let those Jews go back into their homeland. And it was, I believe, the intent of Satan the devil to somehow prevent that from happening. And this archangel was sent to ensure that it did occur, had to resist these satanic forces, overcome them, stay there with the kings of Persia, the Persian Empire, to insist that those Jews could come back from captivity on time. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days, and this is a vision given to Daniel for our time. Now notice again, grab my watch right quick, notice again it begins to say here in verse 16 that he was touched. He said he was dumb, his face was toward the ground. Verse 16, behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I retain no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? As for me, straightway there remain no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man. And he strengthened me and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto you, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, because you have strengthened me. And then he said, You know wherefore I am come to you? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am come forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. That is incontrovertible proof to me that there are arch demons that do definitely inhabit or in some way influence the minds of great world despots and dictators and leaders. You're looking at Cyrus, and you're looking at a prophecy that a great archdemon would actually be in the mind of Alexander the Great. There is no other way to explain Alexander the Great's genius, nor is there any other way, in my opinion, to understand how it is that Georgie Patton, a local Pasadena boy, if you've read his whole great big thick autobiography just called Patton, once on a field of battle, stood there with nothing but corpses and shattered tanks and burnt out trucks and lorries and vehicles of every type and overturned cannon, and said, I have seen this sight before, and claimed that he had seen a great battle during the days of Alexander the Great. Because George Patton studied, devoured, and just imbibed every battle and every tactic and every strategy of Alexander the Great. How is it that George Patton was able to do what he did with nothing but a road map, not even a topographical map, but a road map, a tourist map in France, and to do what he did during that time in World War II? And why is it that he gloried in war the way he did? And almost like Alexander the Great, Georgie Patton really felt very badly when he got to Berlin and there was no more territory to conquer. Can you imagine Alexander the Great at age 31 sitting down in what was called the Gates of Hercules, when he had gone all the way to India, all the way to the Hindu Kush Mountains, the Pamir Knot, the Anatolian Peninsula, all over to the European littoral, clear to the Carpathians, all over North Africa, Tunisia, Libya, Morocco, Algeria, and finally having conquered all the way to Spain, and sat down at the Gates of Hercules that he believed went to a vast sea which dropped off into a great abyss, and that was the end of the world, and wept because there was no more world to conquer. He had conquered it all, so far as he knew. And there wasn't any more world, and he wanted to go out and to conquer more. And yet here is your Bible saying, a great archangel, loyal to God, said he was going to have to go fight with this prince of Persia, and when I am gone, lo, the prince of Grecia, or a Javan, is going to come. Sure enough, that's what happened, because that rough goat with the great horn that grew out in its eye, in its forehead that you see in earlier chapters of Daniel, was the prince of Grecia that seemed to fly over the surface of the earth, of course, and to attack the great ponderous bear that was the prince of Persia. And Alexander the Great's empire did exactly that. But I will show you, I will show you. Notice, did you know that chapter 11, the longest chapter in Daniel, is a revelation from Gabriel, a first-person quotation from an archangel that is next to God's throne? I will show you that which is noted in the Scripture of truth, and there is none that holds with me in these things but Michael, your prince. And I, continuing in verse 1, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Interesting. What is the task of an archangel? You know, as I try to think of this in otherworldly language, of a visitor from outer space, of the fact that if God, right now, could come into this room and somehow miraculously roll back this ceiling and roll back the heavens up there and let you take a look at what is out there, I honestly believe that any vision like that in the minds of anyone in this 20th century today would so fill him with a sense of commitment, of zeal, of absolute surety, of knowledge of the reality of God's family, of that great force, that great power that is out there, that there would never be one bit of a room for doubt any further. I think a person would be absolutely on fire with zeal to have such an experience as Daniel had, to be so fearful, to almost fall into a coma, and have an archangel walk up and touch you. First, you get on your hands and knees. Say, I can't look up, I can't talk. Stand up. I'll give you strength. Reach down and touch you again. Reach down and touch your lips. Say, I'm giving you a message to go speak. What an incredible experience some of these patriarchs and prophets have had. And no wonder that Jesus let Peter, James, and John see that Daniel is going to be in God's kingdom. If an archangel can come down from heaven and call Daniel a man greatly beloved. Here is this great force, this great power out there, the other side of the universe, who has come down to this earth and said, I'm going to make me man in my image. I'm going to recreate my own perfect character. And the only way that great God can do it is to make an image, a model, a prototype, according to his own exact similitude. Height, shape, the character, the personality, a little tiny bit of the very nature of God that he can put inside of us. And even as David said, didn't he say, ye are gods? And doesn't God say, I have made you as a god unto Pharaoh, and Aaron as your priest? That's what God said to Moses. He had made him like as a god unto Aaron and the Israelites, and Aaron as the spokesman, or the one who would be the go-between between God and the people of Israel. He has revealed what he is doing through the act of observance of seven occasions in the year. He revealed his purpose by skipping over or passing by. You could call it our exemption. You could call it our separation, as well as our Passover. In the Passover, when he first called his nation as a church and gave them the symbol of the shed blood of a white, unblemished, perfect lamb, then in these days of unleavened bread, to live a life of growing in character, because God is holy, he is just, he is incomprehensible, he has knowledge, wisdom, and power. He has faithfulness and truth. He is mercy. He is goodness. He is love. He rules over events. He wills, and then he controls and brings to pass. He is the judge of all, the searcher of hearts and the intent and purpose of the heart. He is our sanctuary, our refuge, and he is our Savior and our God. And he's recreating himself. Trumpets, not only our message, but the coming second coming of Jesus Christ. Atonement, when all of the world will finally be reconciled and made at one with God. And then the kingdom of God reigning on the earth as pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. And finally, the billions resurrected in the great white throne judgment pictured by the last great day. Those who do not know, who do not study, understand, and do not physically take themselves, put themselves in a car, go to where God's people are meeting, be fed spiritual food, act out, as it were, the plan, the program, and the purpose of God, are going to have such a narrower view. nowhere near the vast amount of knowledge, of comprehension, and understanding that we are going to inherit the universe. I'm going to turn for a final scripture to Revelation, the last chapter, and take a quick look. It says, well, I'm going to go to chapter 21 instead of chapter 22. He said he saw the holy city coming down of Jerusalem out of heaven, just like New Jerusalem, like a bride, verse 2, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3 of chapter 21, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself, the Father, shall be with them, and will be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write what I just said, because these words are true and faithful. And he said, it is done. The first part of his program is done. He has recreated himself. He has enlarged his family almost interminably, perhaps millions and millions of gods. How many planets are there? Billions, I think. How many gods does he need? I think he needs exactly as many as there are planets. Because I think eventually the process of creation is an ongoing eternity of a process in which the time may finally come in the future, 1 billion, 10 billion years hence, when you, as a member of the God family, as his son, may someday recreate yourself a world out of an old burnt hulk or some planet that is covered with water and go down and say to your family, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the beasts of the earth. And creation will continue for all eternity. That's what I think.